years ago. It's the first book I taught when I became a pastor, along with 1 John. And as John mentioned, his very long sentence, 202 words, right? Paul has 8 of those in the book of Ephesians. Not, they're not all 202 words, but they're all very lengthy sentences, and mine is another very lengthy sentence. Verses 15 to 23 are one sentence again. And it's one of Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians, of which there are a few. And as you listen to John, and he talked about all the riches that we have in Christ, he said along the way somewhere, it's hard to realize, for us to realize all that he has given us in Christ. And that's why I think he follows that with a prayer for those who have everything. So this is the prayer for those who have absolutely everything. And that everything is described in the previous verses, verses 3 to 14. Okay? A big question, of course, we all may have is, why in the world would we pray for those who already have everything? I mean, wouldn't prayer basically be off the table if we already have everything we need? So it's a kind of a difficult question to deal with, but that's the reason we're going to learn tonight. Why does Paul pray for those who have everything? Because what he's talking about in verses 3 to 14 are positions. But that doesn't mean we have a realization of it in our experience. It doesn't mean we have an experiential knowledge of it. That comes in close relationship with God by living with him and coming to know him. And that's what this prayer really centers in on as we'll work our way through. So I've given you an outline inside your The Wealth and Worthy Walk of the Church. And that's basically an exegetical outline. I know you can't read all that, but what's on there is what is inside your pamphlet. So it's an exegetical outline. What I've tried to do is outline it on the structure of the sentence, if you can possibly do such a thing. And so if you just follow that outline, that's exactly what we'll be working through, and it shows you the relationships, and hopefully that'll help you stay on track as well. Why Paul is praying for us, what he's praying for us, what the prayer really all is about. So in verse 15, Paul is going to give us the basis of his prayer for the Ephesian saints. And it's a twofold base. Because first, in verse 15, the New King James says, therefore, but what this is in the Greek is it's dia tuta. And dia tuta means because of this, in this connection. Because of what? Because of everything that he just said that we have in Christ, all of our spiritual blessings. So the first basis is everything that God has given us in Christ, because he gave us all these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, including our election in Christ, predestination, adoption by the Father, the first person of the Trinity, the grace, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge of the mystery of his will in the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and the sealing and inheritance by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. On that basis, Paul says, I now pray for you who have everything. Now, those are all our positional truths, so that's basis number one. Basis one is our position in Christ. The second basis of his prayer, notice it says, also, after having heard. In other words, something additional as a basis for the prayer. Also what? After having heard of your faith, Paul says, in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, this is not a position. This is their experience. He had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, and second, their love for all the saints. So, faith in him. Now, does this mean that he had heard that they believed in Jesus Christ and they were justified before God? No, this is talking about their ongoing active faith in sanctification. Their ongoing active faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is an ongoing experiential faith. Second thing that he heard was of their love for all the saints. Now this too is their experience. It's an experience of Christian love, agape love, unconditional love. And it says not just for certain saints. I mean, some of us are easy to love, right? And some of us are difficult to love. Well, they loved all the saints, no matter how difficult it was to love them, because who loved them first? God loved us first. That's why we love one another. And so the twofold basis then of Paul's prayer for those who have everything is, first of all, you have everything, your position that God has given you. And second, their ongoing experience of active faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all saints. Now in verse 16, Paul gives encouragement. So verse 15, the basis on your outline. Verse 16, encouragement. Here's what he does. He tells them that he's praying for them. Note he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now when he says, I do not cease, he's not saying, you know, 24 hours a day, 365, I'm praying for you. It's more like an iterative, you know, whenever I have my prayer time, my regular prayer time, I do not cease to make mention of you. So these people are on his prayer list. And he goes through and it says, making mention of you, which means to name or to mention, mentioning people by name. When you have people that you're praying for, you may not be able to spend, you know, 10 minutes on each person going through all the details of their life. But what do? You make mention of them briefly, quickly, and then you move on to the next person. And that is what Paul is doing for the Ephesians. He's making mention of them, and he doesn't cease to do this. He never misses it during his regular prayer time. That's committed prayer. And we have so many assets at our disposal today, right? We have, of course, pieces of paper. We can write down our prayer requests, and we can take those in every day at 6 a.m. or 6 p.m. or 4 a.m. or whatever time you have that quiet time when you want to sit there and pray for people. You can go through that list. And if you don't use a pencil and paper, what can you do? You can pull out your iPhone and put it under your reminders, right? And you can pray for them there. We have really no excuse. If we want to follow the example of the Apostle Paul to pray for people. But you know, this verse, while it tells us, Paul tells us that he prays for them, think about what this means as far as personal application. He doesn't just pray for them. I mean, we all pray for people. But what is he doing here? He's telling them that he prays for them. Do you tell people that you're praying for them? What does this do when you go around and you tell somebody that you've been praying for them? It brings encouragement. It tells them that you are thinking of them. And that always means a lot to us, doesn't it? To know that you haven't been forgotten, right? That there are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that remember what you're facing. And they write you down on a list and they make sure to make mention of you at their regular prayer time. This means a lot to all of us. We know it does because we've had people tell us that. And you know what it means? This person loves me. This person I want to get closer to. I want to know them more. It brings unity and closeness in the body of Christ. And that is what Paul is doing to the Ephesians. He's telling them that he's praying for them. Now in verse 17, we find the content of the prayer or the prayer request. This is really the request. This is really the center of this whole section. And like a lot of Paul's writings, it's not easy to unravel. Even Paul, Peter said that Paul wrote many things that are hard to understand. So I feel in good company when I'm struggling with a very long sentence in Paul's writing, if I'm struggling with what he's saying. But he says this. This is the request. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, it's really one request in this big, long prayer. But he's going to give a little more content in verses 18 and 19. But this is what makes this so hard to understand, the word spirit. And we're going to get to this word in a minute, because when you study in the Greek text, it'll just say pneuma. And it's not like a capital pneuma. So you don't know. Is the Holy Spirit? Is it human spirit? Is it attitude? What exactly is he saying here? But he's asking God for some spirit to be given them. We just want to figure out what it is. So he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So he is directing his prayer toward whom? Well, toward God. Okay? And it's the God, note, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory. So God is the one he's directing his prayer toward, and he defines this God as the Father of glory. Now, we always struggle when we come to the word glory, doxa, because what is that? Oh, it's a light. Okay, thank you. That doesn't inform me very much. It's still so abstract to us. Now, how this worked, the Father of glory, is it a possessive genitive, meaning the Father to whom glory belongs, or is it simply the glorious Father? Struggle. Probably the glorious Father. We might say the radiant Father. When we talk about the radiant Father, God the Father, and the radiance, we're talking about the essence of God, who and what God is. We'll break that down a lot of times, right? Into various attributes: sovereign, righteous, just, loving, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, veracity, eternal. And we'll talk about the glory of God, okay? His essence, his radiance. And yet we're going to learn that even though we have everything, we don't always fully appreciate in our experience everything that God is. And that's Paul's prayer, as we will see. So this is the God, the Father of glory, this radiant Father, and he's the God, note, of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I thought Jesus Christ was God. Well, of course, you'd be correct. But there is subordination of role in the Trinity. And the Lord Jesus Christ is subordinate to the Father. Now, he chose to do this from everlasting. This is a issue within the Trinity of God itself, the triunity. And you also know this from other passages. This isn't a standalone passage where he is subordinate to the Father. Because we also know, even on the cross, he says to the Father, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? So it's a subordination of role in the Trinity. And Paul makes an application of this truth in prayer, in that who is it, which member of the Trinity is it, that we address our prayers to? Who do we pray to? We pray to the Father in the name of the Son and by the power of the Spirit. See the Trinity all involved there? Now, back when I was in Fredericksburg, at Fredericksburg Bible Church, in our town, they had a church walk every Christmas. And when I first came 15 years ago there, I considered being a part of this church walk where people at town around Christmas would go from church to church and hear something of the virgin birth, whatever, okay? So I thought this might be good. More people from our community could come. Then I found out that it was all scripted. And so I have to say what is scripted for me, right? So when I'm looking at this, they've got a prayer to the Father. They've got a second prayer. This prayer is to the Son. And then the third one, we've got a prayer to the Holy Spirit. And I said, okay, we're not going to do this. at least not as it's scripted, right? Proper prayer is, as Paul says here, to God, who is the Father of glory, the radiant Father, and in the name of the Son, and by means of the Spirit. But I'm just pointing out here the order of prayer. And Paul always addressed God the Father. Now, in verse 17b, we come to the heart of this request. He's praying that God may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Okay, now the content, this is what I said is the difficult part, the spirit. God may give you the spirit of wisdom. Now, is this human spirit? Is it an attitude? Sometimes it is. Is it the Holy Spirit? You know, there's difficulties with every approach. I could not finally solve to total satisfaction any one of them entirely. But I think that the view with the least difficulties is that this is the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem with it is that we've already had verses 13 and 14. And verses 13 and 14 say that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit and this inheritance and so forth. So how could Paul be praying that God may give us a spirit, the Holy Spirit, in some sense? Well, it's got to be in some other sense then than what we already have him. So let's take it that way, and let's reinforce it by saying this. If that's the case, notice verse 17, we have God the Father, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we have the Holy Spirit, and that's Trinity, right? And hasn't Paul been pretty Trinitarian up to this point in verses 3 to 14? He's been heavily Trinitarian. So this fits with his model. So pray that the Holy Spirit be given to them, or give to them, a wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So we have wisdom and revelation, but they're really aimed at knowledge of him. So let's break down wisdom and revelation briefly. Wisdom is the true nature of a thing, the true nature of something. May the Spirit be given to you in order to impart to you the true nature of things. Okay? Revelation. What's revelation? Well, it's his unveiled word. His unveiled word. So may the Spirit be given to us to impart what God, the true nature of things as they are in his word. We want to know the true nature of things because the scripture tells us the true nature of reality. Okay? But in particular, you note that this true nature is directed toward the knowledge of a person. And that person is God, toward knowing him. You say, but I thought we already knew God. I mean, I've got a box of attributes over here. Sovereign, righteous, just, da-da-da-da-da. I know God. You know God. We all know God. Do we know God? Why would Paul be praying for us to have this knowledge of God if we already have it? Well, the Greek word here for knowledge is not maybe like the typical word, which would be gnosis, or perhaps oida. But it's epinosis. Now, epi is just a little prepositional prefix in front of gnosis. And sometimes it's an intensification. What the best understanding of this concept of the knowledge of God is that we may have an experiential knowledge of God. See, we already have everything in the heavenlies in Christ. We're seated in him. That's chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, right? But just because we have those on our position, and they are ours, and they are awesome, and it is overwhelming what we have in Christ, it does not mean that we appreciate it and really grasp it in our true everyday experience. That is why Paul is praying, that we may truly have a realization of the true nature of who this God is, who has given us every spiritual blessing. So, verse 18. In the New King James, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. A little strange, a little obscure as to why this is there, but if we understand that this verb, being enlightened, is in the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense in the Greek means this: a past completed action that has ongoing results into the present with an emphasis on the present state. Your eyes are enlightened. And you say, well, when were my eyes enlightened? Well, when do you think? The moment that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, at that moment in time that you believed in him, your eyes were enlightened. Okay? Now you are in a position where you can do what? Where you can have a deeper understanding and knowledge of God in your experience. You can't have that before you're a Christian. So he notes that here. The eyes of your heart having been and are in a state of enlightenment. Okay? Before, what were you in?
Darkness.
You are in a state of darkness. Just read chapter 2 of Ephesians. We were in a state of darkness. But our eyes have been enlightened now. Harold Honer said it this way. I'm not even using my PowerPoint. I'm so helpful. Carried away here. He said, the point being made is that Paul is praying that God may give them the spirit of insight and revelation. Not an impossible request. Why? Because the believers in Ephesus already have had their understanding enlightened. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have too. Okay? Now, verse 18b gives the purpose of this enlightened understanding. And there are three of them. Okay? And this is going to fill out the prayer request. The request is we have this deeper experiential knowledge of God given to us by the Spirit of God. This deeper experiential knowledge. Okay? But we know here there's more content to that prayer request because he uses a little expression in the Greek. And you can see it in your English Bibles. It is the word what. What? He uses it three times. It's eis ta in the Greek. And that's an infinitive designed to fill out the content of this deeper knowledge of God that he wants us to have. We could translate it like this. In order that you may know three things. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Three remarkable things. Okay? Our eyes are in a state of enlightenment so that we may know these things. What does it mean to know God more? Well, here it is. Okay? In our experience. The first one is to know what is the hope of his calling. Okay, now he called us for a purpose. He called us for to a hope. Hope is the concept not of, well, I really hope so. We typically use it in English as something very uncertain. But that's a hope so, like a wish, wishful thinking. But hope here is confident expectation. You have confidence in expecting something. What is it that, when we are called to salvation, what is the hope that we have? What is our confident expectation? That the Lord Jesus Christ will come for us. We call this the rapture, right? And we're told that that's not a word in the Bible, of course. Oh, that's not in the Bible. Rapture's not in the Bible. Okay. In the Latin Bible, it's in there, raptura, right? Call it the harpazo, call it whatever you want, okay? The idea is this catching up of the saints to the Lord Jesus Christ in the air to return with him to the Father's house, right? Then we'll go to the judgment seat of Christ, be rewarded for the things done in the body, whether good or bad, and then we'll return with him in his kingdom to rule and reign with him, right? The hope of his calling is for the Lord Jesus Christ to come for us. This is very practical and experiential knowledge about God's plan for us. This is why he called us into salvation. Now, I've seen the rapture doctrine bemoaned by people. Gary North, I think, has a book called Rapture Fever, in which he spends many pages mocking and making fun of the rapture. I'd like to say something about the rapture that I think is a wonderful thing about it. The rapture is the day when our experience will finally at last line up with our position entirely. It is the greatest day of the church. It is the most remarkable moment for the church of Jesus Christ. It is the day when his body is complete. It is the day when we will be together with him completely and entirely as his body. And it is something that we should look for and long for. It is what we are called to live in light of every single moment. It is the hope of his calling that he has given us. And we are to know it. Now, the second thing that we are to know is what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, we've already been told that we have an inheritance in the earlier hour. Now we are told that God has an inheritance too. and that we are it. Saints are his inheritance. The word inheritance, of course, means possession, meaning belonging. We belong to him. Why do we belong to him? Well, because he adopted us in Christ. He predestined us in Christ. He redeemed us in Christ. He sealed us in the Holy Spirit, and so forth and so on. All the wonderful positional blessings in verses 3 to 14. They made us God's possession. Okay? But we're not just his possession. It says to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now this is hard for us to accept. That we, who often attribute to ourselves so little value, okay, because what? We still sin. We feel not worthy. Okay? But look at what he says of us. That we are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. The riches, the wealth of the glory of his inheritance. Now what this means for us is that we are extremely valuable to him. There may be people in your life and they don't value you very highly. You know what? God values you exceedingly greatly. You are his and we are his inheritance. And you say, but why are we valuable to him? I mean, he doesn't even need anything. God didn't even need to create the universe, did he? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. We need him, right? Right? Paul talks about this in Acts 17. But we become his possession because who did he give? He gave his only son. To do what? To redeem us so that we could belong to him. And now in Christ, we are the riches of his glory, his inheritance. That is something we are to know. And it is a hard thing to know in our experience because we don't value ourselves that way. That's why Paul is praying that we may know it, to know how valuable you are to him. The third thing we are to know is verse 19a. We are to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. All of a sudden now he drops in the power of God. And notice it's only available to those of us who believe. This power is not available to unbelievers. Okay? And notice the words that he heaps up to describe power. Exceeding greatness of his power. Not just power. Exceeding greatness of his power. The word exceeding means above and beyond. If something is above and beyond, it's more than you need. Have you ever been to a restaurant? Typically, they give you above and beyond what you can or should eat. Okay? And they think this justifies a $20 bill. Okay? Exceeding above and beyond, more than what is necessary for the need of the moment. And greatness. Greatness refers to the magnitude of his power. And finally, his power itself, which is from the Greek word dunamis, which people say, oh, we get dynamite from that, explosive power. But it's not the explosive power of God. God's power is not destructive in this sense. It's organized, controlled power. And it refers to his ability to accomplish something. And his ability to accomplish something then is above and beyond in magnitude all that is necessary for any situation we as believers might meet. But do we realize it? See? Do we really realize it? So, Paul wants us to have this deeper experiential knowledge of God, the one who's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This happens by means of the Spirit who imparts to us the true nature of God and the hope of our calling, the rapture, okay, and the surpassing value that we have as his inheritance, how valuable we are to him. And finally, how much his power is toward us. And you know what he spends the rest of the time on? Telling us or giving us evidence for the greatness of his power. Just what kind of power, what magnitude of power does God make available to us as believers? So verse 19b describes it. the power, the exceeding greatness of power, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. Look, more power words just kind of piled one upon another. Working, might, power again. Okay? Working is from energeia. Energeia. And can you hear what word is in there that we use in English? Energeia? Energy. Okay? And this power word relates to a word in physics called kinetic energy. Kinetic energy is energy in motion, right? It's moving. It's an action type of energy. The second word, mighty, is from kratos. And kratos means overcoming, victorious type of power. Conquering power. And the third word, power itself here, is ischus. And ischus refers to inherent strength. It's talking about the quality in God, the omnipotence of God, his inherent strength and ability. Now, if we put these things together, these three power words, we see the active working of his victorious strength toward us. Victorious strength, active strength, is directed toward us as believers. Now, what you say, well, what does this really mean? It means that we cannot be defeated. It puts us in a position where we cannot be conquered. If we will, of course, tap into this strength. Okay? Now, the big point with these different words is not so much to show their distinctiveness as to just basically show us the inherent strength of God available toward all believers. And he goes on to say of this power, because he wants to define it. You say, okay, well, what kind of power is toward me? How much power? So he says, it's the same power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is an active demonstration of his victorious power at work in Christ by raising him from the dead, number one, and exalting him to sit at his right hand. Right? That is the same power that is toward you and I as believers, that Paul says, I want you to know what it is in your experience. And this is our problem, right? Our problem is, yeah, I know that God is all-powerful. I studied the omnipotence of God. It means he's all-powerful. It means there's nothing too hard for him or whatnot. However you memorize whatever definition. But he wants us to know this in our experience, his power toward us. And that's something where we often don't really know it there. We struggle with this. That's why Paul's praying for it. Now, we talk about the death of Christ. God gave Christ. He paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. And he was raised again. And we often move on too quickly. We just move forward after saying it. So let's think about it. And what power was involved to resurrect him from the dead? Once your heart stops beating, and about 6 minutes after that, your brain died. 6 minutes after Jesus Christ breathed his last, gave up his spirit, Jesus Christ was brain dead. Have you ever thought about that? Then he was in the tomb for about 30 hours probably, something like that. Part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday. The Jews said any part of a day is counted as a whole day, right? And he's raised on the third day. After 30 hours of being brain dead, he was no longer brain dead. He was raised, immortal. That same body that was laid in the tomb is the one that was transformed into a new resurrection body. We don't know all details about the resurrection body. Paul gets into it in some detail in 1 Corinthians 15. And he details a little bit of it. We know that it is like this body, but it is also unlike this body. Right? But just think what power it took to raise him from the dead. That same power of God is the power that is toward you and me as believers. And Paul wants us to know this power in our lives. In what context, you say? We'll get there. We'll get there. In what context? Now he lives forevermore. Now in verse 20, not only did that power raise him from the dead, but it says that it also seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, or simply heavenlies. So this is another demonstration of the power of God. Now, after the resurrection, right, the Lord Jesus Christ spends 40 days on earth. Acts 1 tells us teaching his disciples things concerning the kingdom, right? And then in Acts 1, 9 through 11, as they're all standing there, he lifts up and disappears into a cloud, and we call this the ascension, right? And at that point, there were two men dressed in white, and they said, "Why do you stare up into the sky? This Jesus who departed in this way will return in the same way," right? So he's going to return in the second coming in the same way he ascended, right? And then what happened? The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 14, that our great high priest passed through the heavens. Okay? And when he passed through the heavens, he eventually came to sit at the right hand of the Father, which is what Paul describes here. That took place by the power of God. It was the power of God that exalted him through the heavenlies and placed him at his right hand. What's the right hand? In the ancient world, to sit at the right hand was to sit at the position of privilege. Who sits at the position of privilege next to the Father, on the Father's throne, except the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it's the power of God that accomplished that. I want to be clear about something here. When he sat down on that throne, he was sitting on the Father's throne. He wasn't sitting on David's throne, right? Now, this gets important in the next section here in these demonstrations of power, because he's been given a position of rule at this present. But what exactly is it that he's ruling over now? Well, that's what we have to sort out, okay? But he's not sitting on David's throne. When he sits on David's throne, he'll sit on an earthly throne in an earthly Jerusalem, right? And he will rule over what is called the kingdom. And that is to come, that is future. But he's not sitting on that location now. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Revelation 3:21 makes a distinction between these two thrones. Because he's talking to the overcomers of the seven churches, and he says, "To the one who overcomes, I grant him to sit down with me on my throne," that's the Davidic throne, "as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So there are these two thrones, okay? The heavenly throne, the Father's throne, and he's at the right hand, and the earthly throne, the Davidic throne, that's related to the kingdom, okay? But he is now presently seated on the Father's throne by the power of the Father. And he is sitting there to rule over what? Well, what dispensation are we in? Who are we as a people? We are the church. And he is ruling over his church. What did he say in Matthew 16:18 after they have the questions, "Who do you say that I am? Who do the people say I am? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, he goes on to tell them, "I will build my church. I haven't begun building it yet. I haven't been building it, but it's something I will construct." It's a future tense. And that is what he is doing from the right hand of the Father. Okay. Now, after the church, you have the tribulation time, and then he returns with us in his kingdom, and then he sits on David's throne, right? And he rules over the whole world, all the nations, okay? That's future. So his rule from the Father's throne is a rule over the church. His rule from David's throne is a rule over the kingdom, the whole world, okay? So at Paul's juncture here in his prayer for us, he says, it's the power of God that raised him from the dead and exalted him to the right hand of the Father, wherefrom which he rules over the church. Okay? And see, the same power that took the brain dead Lord Jesus Christ and made him an immortal being to live forevermore is the same power that's toward you. And the same power that took him through the heavenlies and seated him at his right hand is the same power that's for you. Okay? You say that's hard to believe. That's why Paul's praying for us, that we may know this. Okay? Because it's not a natural thing to just know. Now, in verse 21, Paul shows where the Father's throne is located that Christ is seated upon. And we talked about it a little bit. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that one which is to come. Far above who? Four words are used to describe certain powers. Principality, this is from arche. The word arche refers to primacy. Okay, someone who is first in rank. It can be human rulers who are first in rank. It can be angelic rulers who are first in rank. Now, because of the context of Ephesians, and we don't have time, you know, to do everything, but he's going to have a little section in Ephesians 6 on spiritual warfare, right? Putting on the armor of God by prayer so that every day when we get up, we go to combat, right? Because of the spiritual conflict we're in, these are most likely the spiritual powers that are opposed to us. They're not flesh and blood, right? But they're princes and principalities of darkness, the demonic realm. So, first, the principalities, most likely, high-ranking fallen angels, okay? Second word, power, okay? From exousia, means authority. These are those who have authority to act. Again, it could refer to humans. It can also refer to angels. Angels fits better in Ephesian context. Third word is might. Okay, we've already seen this word, dunamis, but it's a more abstract power word, and because of that, again, it leans toward angelic powers, angelic might. You get the drift with these four words. Paul is talking about fallen angelic powers that are at war against you and me. Are you starting to get the drift of why we need God's power toward us? Because there's spiritual conflict, and you and I cannot defeat these powers in our flesh. We have to know the power of God toward us. We have to take the position that we've been given, and by faith, it becomes real in our experience so that we can have the victory over these powers. Now, the good news is this. Lots of good news in the Bible, but you've heard this week. The good news is this here. Look where Christ is seated relative to these powers. He's far above them. He has the high ground. In war, where do you want to be? You want to have the low ground or do you want to have the high ground? You want to have the high ground. That way you can fight down. It's easier to fight down than fight up. And just ask me. I'm a little guy. We have some tools at our disposal, but they're not always successful. Much easier if you're a big guy. So he is seated far above every name, not only these prince and principalities of darkness and so forth, but every name that is named. That's like a catch-all, right? In other words, if you could think of, well, maybe there's someone who's still higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. No, no, no. No authority. He is seated above them all at the right hand of the Father in the position of power. Okay? And finally, he then adds, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. Okay? Not only in the present age, which is the age leading up to Messiah, but also in the Messianic age, the age to come. So from our vantage point, that's the church age, and then it's the millennial kingdom age. Okay? So he's seated far above them in all these ages, meaning he's in a position of authority over them. Now, what does this do for us? So who cares? We know Jesus Christ is there. That's great. Well, where are you seated? In him. Where are you seated? Down here or up there? That means you're where? You're above all these powers. See? If he has the victory over them, what can we have? We can have victory over them. See? That's the way this works. Okay? In verse 22, his power, God's power, did something else. Okay? The Father put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The he who put all things in subjection is the Father. The Father did this. And what did he do? He put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Now, this is a little bit problematic, because if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, Well, we might as well just go to Hebrews chapter 2. There's a quotation here of Psalm 8 in verse 6. Hebrews, well, he's talking about angels, notice. Verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, and he quotes Psalm 8, what is a man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. Referencing back, of course, the original creation design is man to be over nature and to have it in subjection to him. But application to the second Adam, the last Adam, okay, who was made a little lower than the angels, right, in his incarnation, but then what? He passed through the heavenlies, and now he's seated far above, okay? Verse 8b, for in subjecting all things to him, what? He left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. You know, so wait a minute, is everything subjected to him or not? It can be a, you know, real brain teaser. Here's something of the deal. He is seated on the Father's throne, and he has rule over his church, of course, which he's building. He has rule over the angelic realm. Okay, those are all the things that Paul is saying in the prayer are subjected to him. Okay? Especially he's emphasizing these angelic powers. But as the author of Hebrews says, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Meaning the Davidic sense, when he sits on the Davidic throne, then the whole world will be subject to him. In fact, demons will even be locked away, right? For the entire 1,000 years. They're not locked away now. They're quite active. Okay. But that's why we have a spiritual conflict with them in Ephesians 6. But we have God's power toward us, okay, to enable us to have the victory of which Christ, seated in the heavenlies at his right hand, already has passed through those heavenly powers. And we are seated in him. So, he has been given all things in subjection under his feet relative to the angelic realm, although he's not locked them away, and we are seated in him. The other thing that he's done is it says that he has given him as head over all things to the church. Now the head, this is a metaphor, of course. We're the body, right? He's the head. It's that which has the prominence, that which is preeminent. What's the one thing your mom doesn't want you to injure as you're growing up? Your head, okay? If you lose a toe, that's okay, but not your brains. That's why they got helmets on all these kids now, right? Nothing. That's just going to make them do crazier stuff. Right? All the men said, amen. That's what we do. Now we're going to really be idiots. So the head, is that a preeminence or prominence? It doesn't convey exactly authority, but in the context has to provide that. And the context here does provide that. That he is the authority over all things, and he has been given to us, the church. Okay? Now look at that. This is something that belongs to us. It said earlier, we belong to God. We are his inheritance. We are his possession. And we have great value to him. Now he says what? He says that the church has been given Christ. And he belongs to us. So this is something that we have. And what caused all this? What brought this all about? The power of God. The power of God. So, Paul wants us to know all this. Okay? Now, in verse 23, he now describes the church. He gave him as head over all things to the church. Well, what is the church? It is his body, of which he is the head, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, let's talk a moment about the church. Just make sure we all understand when the church began, right? We already read Matthew 16, 18, right? It says, Jesus said, I will build my church, meaning I haven't done it yet. I'm not doing it now, but it's something I'm going to accomplish. Once he was crucified, resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand, he poured forth the Spirit and began to build his church. But when is that? How do we prove this? Here we're told that the church is his body. Okay, so that's a good identification. That's a good connection. Church is his body. How do we get into the body? What passage tells us how we get in the body? 1 Corinthians 12:13, right? What does 1 Corinthians 12:13 say? It says, we were all baptized into one body by one spirit. So spirit baptism is how we enter into the body. Well, when did that start? In history. So Acts 1:5, right? He's teaching about the kingdom. They say, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom? It's not for you to know, he says. And then he says, but okay, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So not many days from Acts 1, okay? The Spirit came and baptized people for the first time. Then we look at Acts 11:15, and Peter's been at Cornelius' house. And when he was speaking to them, what happened? The Spirit fell upon them, okay, and they spoke in tongues as an evidence of the Spirit baptism, which was a transitional issue, right? And Peter, when he gives comment on this, says, and the Spirit fell on them as he did on us at the beginning. And so you say, where's the beginning? Well, it's after Acts 1:5, and it's before Acts 11:15. And the only logical place where Jews were baptized by the Spirit, as Peter said, is Acts chapter 2. Okay? And that's how we close that door and we say, no, the church is a unique entity. It is something that was not in the Old Testament. It is something that began on the basis of the finished work of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he poured out the Spirit. And that began on the day of Pentecost. Right? We are his body, of which he is the head. And all of that analogy entails as him as the director, the governing authority of his church, of us. Okay? Which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, in summary, okay, as we said a lot. Okay. This is the prayer for those who have what? We have everything. But why do we need prayer if we already have everything? Because we don't have a deep experiential knowledge of God. We usually only have a very basic knowledge of God. So Paul's praying that we may have this deeper experiential knowledge of God. And he gives this on the basis of A, what God has done for them in giving them their position in Christ. And B, in the basis of their ongoing faith, their active faith in the Lord Jesus, verse 15, their love for all the saints. In verse 16, he encourages them. He says, guess what? I know you have everything, but I'm praying for you anyway. I make mention of you in my prayers. And what does this do? This encourages us. Tell people you're praying for them. It's good to pray for them, but also tell them that you're doing so. Okay. Verse 17, main content. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, let's say the Holy Spirit, who imparts wisdom and full disclosure of the experiential knowledge of God. That's what he really wants them to have. Verse 18, your eyes have already been enlightened from the moment of salvation, so this deeper experiential knowledge of God is possible for you. Okay? It's possible for me. It's possible for all of us. Okay. In verse B, he fills out what he wants them to know about God. First, what's the hope of his calling? Why did he call you? So you could look forward to the blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ coming for us, so that your experience would be transformed into your position and will never sin again. This is what we all want, right? That's what I want today. Okay? I hope it's what you want today. We need to know that. Second, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints? Do you know the value that you have for God? He wants you to know that, how much he cares for you and loves you, how much you mean to him, because you're his possession that he purchased with Christ, his own son, whom he gave in your stead. And third, verse 19, he wants you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward you as a believer. The over and beyond, more than sufficient magnitude of victorious power that he gives toward us. To do what? Well, to defeat the angelic realm in our spiritual conflict, I think, is the answer in Ephesians. Okay? This power, verse 20, was at work in Christ when he resurrected him from the dead, when he seated him by exaltation at his right hand in the heavenlies, And also, verse 22, when he subordinated all things to Christ and gave him as head to the church, so that he belongs to us, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? Here are some things we can take away. First, pray for those who already have everything. Okay? Just do that. Because just because they have him positionally doesn't mean they really grasp all this experientially. Okay? Second, encourage believers by telling them you are praying for them. Okay? That just encourages people. We need that. I mean, working out in the world, it's just a downer every day. It's a Debbie Downer. So everybody needs to encourage each other by telling them, hey, I'm praying for you. Okay? And of course, we need to be not telling the lie. We need to be praying for you. Third, I'm praying for you. Oh, yeah? I know how that one goes. Third, pray that believers will know God more deeply. Know the depth in their experience, not just the position. Not just knowing the attributes of God and being able to give a great definition of him, a textbook definition, but knowing him in their experience. That's what we want to know, okay? Fourth, know that Christ is coming for us in the rapture. He's coming at any moment, so how should we live every moment? As if it's our last moment, right? This is your last moment right now. That's how you're supposed to be thinking and I'm supposed to be thinking. The hope of his calling. Fifth, know that God values us very highly. The whole world cannot care for you a flip. But if God is for us, who can be against us? See? He loves you. He values you. And sixth, his infinite power is toward us to win the spiritual battle. It's that same power that resurrected Christ, seated him in the heavenlies, put all things in subjection to him, and gave him as head to his body. The church. This is Paul's prayer for us. And I hope we all take it to heart. It's been good for me. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text of Scripture, that it's rich, that it's full. Some of these prayers we look at and we marvel at. We pray that we might be thinking these types of ways in our prayer for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you for all the divine riches that you have provided for us in Christ. We're seated in him. Now help us have this in our experience to really grasp who and what you are, the value and importance of that, the everyday practical living. We give glory and honor to you because you gave us your Son, the Lord Jesus, and he is everything. And we are in him so that you view us as so important to you. Pray that we take this with us. Pray for the rest of the men who proclaim the truths of the book of Ephesians to us this week and weekend. And may it be a benefit to each one of us. May we be built up and founded more securely on the truth of Scripture and the riches we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.